Hebrews in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. We began last Lord's Day with this chapter. We looked at the first two verses. I'd like to continue through to verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. We are continuing our study of God's covenant as it relates both to the old and new administration. And in particular, we have now passed into its practical application and implications for the life of a Christian. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we ask that You would bless this word that we have now read. We pray, O Father, that Your Spirit would enlighten our understanding, encourage our hearts, let us receive this Word as Your Word, and may we act upon it as Your servants, as Your children. Father, we ask now that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would proclaim to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last Lord's Day, Sabbath, we started with verses 1 and 2 to expound this chapter, and I'd like to just go back quickly for review to cover what was said. Knowing the author and writing of this text, completing what he says in chapter 11, of which, if you'll remember, was the great faith chapter, which we said was not necessarily so great in the fact that there is no person who is extraordinary listed in that chapter. They are men who are redeemed by the grace of God and have faith and were obedient by the power of His Spirit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, I am what I am, but by the grace of God. And the cloud of witnesses that he is talking about in chapter 11 were not only those who were named, but those that he goes on who says we don't even have time to deal with in detail, and those who are not even named. who endure to the end in faith and obedience to God. And so he starts by saying, therefore, connecting what we have seen about faith and obedience to us. Therefore, we also. He assumes that if we are in Christ, as these Hebraic Christians had made a profession of faith and had therefore come to now through the teaching of Paul as he is giving this out in his epistle, that what they had believed about Christ being the mediator of the covenant was true. The only perfecter of salvation for his people. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have been faithful and endure to the end, let us lay aside every weight. We noted how that meant to put aside whatever would hold us back or hold us down from doing what was obedient unto God. He says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He talks about our besetting sins. Sins that we often deal with daily in our life if we are Christians. Those sins which no matter how much it seems that we fight with them, they keep sneaking back into our life for some reason. We seem not to do well in killing sin in our life. And we often feel that if we could just get rid of that one sin that so easily ensnares us to become disobedient, to break the law of God, then we would live without sin in our life almost. Not to say that we could do so, but just how that sin in particular ensnares us. And he says we need to lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily. Not the sins that, you know, it's not a hard thing as a Christian to not go out and build an idol and worship to it. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of real work to say, well, today I'm going to go out as a Christian and I'm going to carve out a Buddha about 70 foot high out of rock, and I'm going to worship. And it's not hard as a Christian not to do that. But my friends, it's hard as a Christian not to get angry or to sin in many of the sins that are so common to the flesh. And what he said was not that the sins which ensnare us, but those which so easily ensnare us, that trip us up, that keep us from being faithful and obedient. He says, let us lay them aside. And then he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I was just thinking this last week as I was going over the sermon. I came from the fundamentalist background of evangelical theology. Actually, neo-fundamentalism is the right term. And I think about how that church failed to see what was really the true scope of the Scripture for the life of the Christian. It was a church which had all these secondary standards of life. Things you shouldn't do. It was really a legalistic church. It had all the do's and the don'ts, none of them based on the Word of God, but based on the standards that men had set for themselves. We've been called to run a particular race of righteousness, faith, and obedience. It may be different for each in that the circumstances may change, but nonetheless, it is still the same race that we are called to run. And how many have failed to run that race of pursuing true righteousness, of setting aside true sin, not the sins of men that men have created by their own law? You know the ones I'm talking about. Women shouldn't wear pants. Sermons dedicated to men shouldn't have long hair or beards. I never forget when I was in Bible college, president of our college, probably without happenstance, at least once a week would say, that which grows wild under the armpit should never be cultivated on the face. I don't understand it. He should have cultivated it on his face, I think, personally. Those were the standards of men. The do's and the don'ts of legalism. There is a standard and a law that God has called us to be obedient to in the Word of God. And He says it's those sins, the transgression of God's law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Those commandments, those which we have just read in our worship service. He says, let us escape the sins that so easily ensnare us, those sins which violate the law of God, not the laws of men. And then let us pursue with endurance this race that is set before us. It is one race. It has one standard of righteousness. And that standard is in the Word of the living God. He says then in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, He says, we must look to Jesus Christ. He alone can produce the faith within us. He alone finishes the faith that is produced. What does Paul say in his epistle? But that which has begun in you shall be perfected in the day of redemption. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith is not something that you conjure up. It is something that is given by the gift of God in His grace to you. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That you are saved by grace through faith, not of works, but by the gift of God. Lest any man could boast of such a thing. And then he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's what's being said here. We're to lay aside these sins, anything that would keep us back from running this race of righteousness. Let us take our eyes off of anything but Christ and let us focus upon Him. And if He is our example and our testimony, He who is the author and the finisher of our faith, He who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, even though it was a burden to Him in that He had to go through the trial and the adversity, yet He did it with joy, realizing what would be accomplished in the work that was ordained for Him as a mediator of the covenant, being the Son of the living God. And when He had finished, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was exalted. The work of Christ complete. God says it is finished with His work. And He now lives to make intercession as the great High Priest, King of God for His people. Well, if you will, look now at verse 3. He says, for consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Note what He says. For consider Him, that is Christ. He is the one we are to consider about this endurance in running this race of righteousness. Look to Christ, for He endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. He Himself took the abuse went through the trial and adversity that God had set before him in what we call that state of humiliation. When he comes and he is born of the Virgin, he lives his life, begins his ministry, and then is crucified, buried, and risen again on the third day. He says, consider him. How he endures such hostility from sinners. What they said to him, how they abused him, and finally how they put him to death. He says, lest you become weary and discouraged. And so he's saying Christ is the standard. Was he faithful to the end? Absolutely. Our Lord, the captain of our salvation, did not waver. But of course he could not. He was God. But he was also man. Whole man and whole God. The God-man. So that he could understand the very trial and adversity that would come to your life as well. That's why he said to us earlier, if you remember in Hebrews, he said in chapter 4, we have an advocate who understands our weaknesses, who has gone through the temptations and the trials and adversity and can identify with us. It'd be so easy if he'd only been God. Of course, then it'd be very hard to understand how God would identify with us. But the uniqueness is God dwelt among us in the form of man. God and man at the same time. Not mixed two separate natures, but one Christ. Jesus our Lord. And now he's coming back and he's reminding us of all that he has said. How this advocate was the mediator of the covenant. And now you in your faith and obedience should consider him for the standard of your life. Who endured these hostilities? Who went through the persecutions, the trials, even to the point of death? The death that he died. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. As a sheep led to the slaughter, he endured to the end. He did not complain. He never wavered. He never compromised. For he had been appointed as the Son of God, mediator of the covenant. And he endured to the end that race that had been laid before him. In 1 Peter 2, 21-24, we're told, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Christ is our example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He was our example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he knew that everything that came to pass in his life was at the hand of his Father. As Christians, we need to understand that aspect of our Lord for our own life. It's too easy. When He says He lays aside every weight, I think a lot of it is about the persecution. Well, you know, it's so hard when they don't like us, when they persecute us, when they do this or that, or they put us to open shame, or you know, they throw stones at us. And, oh, Lord, I really don't like stones being thrown at me. Now, today, I'm sure the Christian attitude is a little different. You throw a stone in this church, could get shot. But beside the point, they didn't. Reminds me of the TV movie they did on the life of Christ. The time, not just the life of Christ, but I guess it's the whole New Testament. When Paul and Barnabas were traveling, Paul says, okay, they won't hear us here. We'll go over and to some other town he named. And I know it wasn't biblical, but Barnabas' remark was so apropos. He says, boy, I sure hope the rocks are softer over there. He knew what to expect. Punishment, persecution, adversity, trial will come to your life. But when you suffer, you don't threaten. Christ is our example. He didn't even open His mouth. That's not to say that there is a pacifism taught in the Bible. By no means. Many great Christian men have died on the battlefield. They weren't pacifists. They were fighting for freedom, righteousness, the Word of God may go forth in the peace and tranquility of life, that it may establish God's kingdom and His standard of righteousness in the world. And that there would be peace in the world and that the gospel could go forth in that peace, which is a teaching of the Reformation. They weren't pacifists. But they didn't, in their suffering, threaten. They knew and accepted their lot in life. Because it's in the hand of a sovereign God. A Christian can, when called upon biblically to go to war, can go without thought or fear. Because he knows there is a race set before him. And he is to endure in that race. And he knows that if he suffers and if he perishes, he does so with the hands of the sovereign God. And he knows that this isn't the end, but only the beginning of eternal life for him. But he also knows that he can go forth and do the will of God, and not one thing can come to pass that is not in the sovereign decree of God. Not one thing. He says, for consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Here is the standard of righteousness. It's Christ. If you think the cloud of witnesses is so great, look to Him who is the author and the finisher of their faith, Jesus Christ. Consider His endurance. He says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says this in verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let us not grow weary in doing good. It's so easy to become discouraged in doing the race that God has given us. Well, Lord, you know, it's really kind of hard. You put me down here and I just, you know, Lord, if I just had a Cadillac and maybe a $500,000 home and a good job that only required me to work 30 hours a week instead of 60, and if I didn't have an egging wife and maybe had kids that were a little more obedient, and just on. The answer is, you see, you do what is right and good according to the Word of God. And in due season, we reap the righteousness of God in doing what is right. Not only just for our personal life, but even for the life of the church. We can grow weary. We'd like to grow numerically. We'd like to eventually have a building, to build a church ourselves. To have more people come to fellowship, to share in the gospel of Christ. And sometimes, I'm sure, week after week after week, we kind of get a little tired of just seeing the old crowd. Like to see a few new faces every now and then in the crowd, and we're so thankful when we do. But my friends, he says, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary. Be faithful in little, and you will be given faithful much. Don't grow weary. But here he says to us, not corporately, but individually, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, consider Christ. If you think the race and the endurance is so hard, consider Christ. That's what he says. Because he says in verse 4, for you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, he writes this to these Hebraic Christians. There are others who have suffered not only persecution, but death. But he doesn't mention that in those things in Hebrews chapter 10, 32-34, where he says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For had you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So he didn't note that these Christians had suffered death in their persecution. So he says unto them, consider Christ, who endures hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary in your soul and say, Lord, I just don't think I can continue in this race because of the persecution, the adversity, the trial that has come to my life. He says, well, my friend, you haven't resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, against unrighteousness. You have not so come to the point that you have died the way that Christ died for what he stood for. Therefore, he says, lest ye become weary in your soul. And you think that having the faith and the testimony of Christ is a burden. Look at what Christ carried himself. To the end, faithful obedience to the commandment of the Father to death, resulting in our righteousness through Him. For He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I like that part of it because He not only is talking about those things which weigh us down, the trial and adversity and circumstances that come to the life of the Christian. But he also brings back this import about sin. For you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Not just the adversity that comes from without, but dealing with the sinful nature from within. How we should be at war with sin in our life as a Christian. He's going to tell us that. He's coming upon. This is the great chapter. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 14, is the great
verse of this chapter, where he finally says, follow peace with all men and the sanctification. That is, mortifying sin in your life and putting on Christ and living in faith and obedience, without which no one will see the Lord. What a warning to the Christian. He says, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Is there any of us who can say that we have so striven against sin in our life that we have had to give up our life in order to endure in the race? It has not cost us that price. And yet our life is but to be given to God. Well, he says in verse 5 and 6, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. He's talking about the expectation. And he's talking about Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 in particular. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the by him, for the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, somehow, in the midst of this, he tells us that the trial and adversity that people go through, Christ as an example himself, as a testimony for us, but in particular, we who are called the sons of God. He said, you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you if you are sons, in essence. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. We're told that over and again in the Scripture. In Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. God corrects us. Trial, adversity comes to our life. For what purpose? What happens in the trial and adversity of the life of one who walks by faith? What happened in the cloud of witnesses? They endured. They realized how much more they must depend upon Christ in order to endure to the end. They cannot endure of themselves. They have not the ability. That's why he said, let us consider Him, looking to Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Says, well, you've forgotten the old exhortations from the Old Testament that came to the sons of Israel, those who are the true sons of God, those who have faith. Happy is the man who God corrects. And my friends, I'll guarantee you there's not one of us, and I include myself in that, that does not need the correcting power of God in our lives. And if we truly believe Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose. It all works for our good. Now, I can't explain how it all works to our good. He just says it works to our good. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Changes him from the incorrect to the correct. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. What is the purpose of trial, adversity, and persecution in the life of the Christian? It is correction. Was not that the illustration of Israel as well? When Israel did not walk in the way that God commanded them to walk, did not trial and adversity come to Israel? And sometimes in the worst forms, slavery. a nation would come down by the hand of God and conquer His people and enslave them and punish them. And the punishment was because God brought them there, for they failed to do what He commanded of them. And what was the response? Israel would turn from its sin, plead unto God to forgive them and to free them from the adversity and oppression and tribulation of their oppressor. And then God would deliver them. My friends, this is, do you not know this is the hand of God in your life? You've got this race set before you. You must endure to the end. And it means that part of that life is going to be trial, adversity, persecution. But you be like those in chapter 11. You be faithful and obedient. And you look to Christ. He will lead you to the victory. He will see you through to the end. He did not fail. Feared even unto death. But you haven't even striven to the point of death against sin. So where is the complaining? Oh God, I'm just so weak, I can't go through all this. What does Paul say in Corinthians? He says, our God will not tempt you beyond. He will not try you beyond what you are capable of being tried. He supplies to His children all the grace that is necessary to run that race to the end. What kind of a father would He be if He would not do that? What father who loves his son would so chastise him and set a standard that he could not keep, that he himself would not make sure that that ability would keep it, would be there, so that he could achieve that which brings him into perfection? Psalm 94:12 said, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Many of the trials and adversities of our life in this race that we are running are there to instruct us and teach us how to live a better life according to God's Word. And Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Now he says to us in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He says, now, bottom line here, there's going to be real adversity in your life as a Christian. How this speaks against the grain of the modern theology of the charismatic movement, which says God wants you to be happy, healthy, wealthy. I'm not sure about the wise part because they're not big on intellectualism. But anyway, health and wealth. Name it, claim it, grab it, and run. Now, if God intended for that, why does He give us these types of passages? He's preparing your heart. He knows there is going to grow in your heart a weariness. But there is one who hath endured to the end, to whom you can look, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. And He says to them, if you endure chastening. What is the context? Look at chapter 11. All that these people went through in their life. The trials and the adversities. They were the chastening hand of God. And so God had it for a purpose. We're told in the Scripture, Peter writes in 1 Peter, some suffer according to the will of God. Some suffer in life for the purpose that God will be glorified in that suffering. And he says here, if you endure chastening, what does that mean? Not that you have just adversity in your life, but if you know that the chastening is correcting and instructing you to live and to look unto Christ and to depend upon Him and be faithful to the race that God has called us to run, that is of faith and obedience to the Word of God, he says, then God's dealing with you as a son. Here is one of the assurance of redemption. God only chastens His children. Now, I realize bad things happen to bad people. Christians are not the only ones who do suffer. But my friends, I've seen a lot of bad people suffer very little. And some would say, I wonder why God doesn't punish them. Why doesn't He chasten them as He chastens me? Because, my friend, you are a son and He is not. That's why. Don't despise the chastening of God. It is to correct you unto righteous living. If the Son has a father and the father chastens him, does he do it because he is a son and he loves him? Well, of course. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The chastening of God, adversity in your life, comes by the hand of God. What's its purpose? To correct us so that we will not receive the condemnation of the world. But he says in verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, speaking to these Hebrew Christians, who he have already said in chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, they have been partakers of that suffering, of that correction. Then he says, if you are without such chastening, you are illegitimate and not sons. You're illegitimate. You don't have a father. A child who is born without a father is an illegitimate child. And what he's saying to us here, if you are without the chastening of God in your life, He is not your Father. Because the Father will chasten His sons. Thomas Brooks states, and I quote, saints, saith God, think not that I hate you because I thus chide you. He that escapes reprehension may suspect his adoption. God had one son without corruption, but no son without correction. A gracious soul may look through the darkest cloud and see a God smiling on him. A saint may look through, a son may look through the darkest cloud. But what does he see behind the cloud? The smiling, loving face of a faithful Father who is keeping him from the destruction of the world. 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him, that is Satan, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the whole world. We all go through these trials and adversities of life. Now, verse 9, he says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? John Calvin states, and I quote, this comparison is made in several parts. The first is that if we give so much reverence to the fathers of whom we are born after the flesh, that we submit to their discipline, much more honor is due to God, who is our spiritual Father. The second is that the discipline by which fathers bring up their children is only useful for this present life, but God looks further to sanctify us for eternal life. Thirdly, mortal men chastise their children as they think good, but God applies His discipline with the wisest purpose and the highest wisdom so that there is nothing in it that is out of control. We are reminded by this that nothing is more fatal to us than to refuse to give ourselves in obedience to God. Unquote. Nothing more fatal than to refuse to be faithful and obedient unto God. He says in verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seems best to them, but He for our profit." A father can only chasten his son in a way that seems best to him. But not so of God the Father. He does it for our profit. It has a purpose and it corrects us and directs our lives to live in a way that is redemptive so that we will not perish with the world. That we may be partakers of His holiness. 1 Peter 1:13-16 says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" What is the purpose of the chastening of God for adversity, trial in the life of the Christian, in the race that God has given to them to run, to be obedient unto Him? It brings us to be partakers of His holiness. That's what it does. Which is why it becomes so much of a warning when He says, "Follow peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." You get it? If you are a child of God, the adversity to your life doesn't bring chaos, rebellion, hatred, despondency, despair, depression. Brings holiness. Why does a Christian ever get depressed? Very simple. He didn't follow Hebrews chapter 12. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Consider Him. We put our eyes upon our own woes. It reminds me of Job. Job, whom the people come and they say, "Job, you have lost so much of your sheep and your land, some of your houses." One of the wealthiest men known in the early part. This is pre-Abrahamic time period. Before Israel comes into existence. It says, "You've lost a group of herdsmen," or whatever, storms come through. I can't remember all the stories to it, but he loses a major portion of his goods. Job says, "Hey, naked I came into this world, naked I'll leave it. Blessed be the name of God." He knew everything I've got came from God. I didn't come here with it. It was given to me by God, and when I leave, I will not take it with me. And the next time he gets word, not only has he lost more of his cattle, and this is through the temptation and trial adversity that Satan has put upon him that God has allowed. He said, "Consider Job. Do unto him, but don't take his life." And he takes everything. He takes his children. He takes his cattle. He burns his house down. Job has boils from head to foot. And the only soft place to sit so that his bottom doesn't hurt is on a pile of ashes. And in the midst of all that adversity, Job had continued up to that point to say, naked I came into this world, naked I leave it, blessed be the name of God. And finally, when he gets down that he's sitting in the ash heap, keeping his bottom from hurting as much as he can in an ash heap. Somebody needed to kick him in the ash, didn't they? Yeah. God did, I'll guarantee you. He started looking at his woes. Why has this happened to me? Woe is me. And you remember what happens in the latter part of Job? God says to him, because God, he kept saying to God, God, why do you allow these things to happen in my life? What did I ever do to you? God says, that was never the purpose of the demonstration, that you had done anything wrong. I was seeking to prove that you would end up being faithful and obedient no matter what happened in your life. He comes to God just complaining about the way things are going, and God says to him those frightening words, who comes to my counsel with words without knowledge? Job, where were you when I framed the foundations of the... Did I ask for your counsel on that? And he just begins for two chapters saying, Job, when did I ever ask you about how to run the affairs of the world and all of my creation? Job gets to the point that he gets the picture. See, God, I guess you didn't need my counsel, did you? The chastening of God has a purpose in your life. Trial, adversity, temptations, they work for the purpose of conforming us to depend and look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, that we will endure in faith and obedience to the end. And it will be spoken of us as it was spoken of them in chapter 11. That we are part of the cloud of witnesses.
It says in verse 11 in closing, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Never does it? I haven't found one time the chastening of God to be pleasant. But it's painful. Nevertheless, for the Christian, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It corrects. It drives you back to Christ and to faith in Him. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you get the message? The message is, the Christian life may have its trials, its adversities, my friends, those are the correcting hands of God and His providence to keep you on the straight and the narrow so that you will be partakers of His holiness, His righteousness. And in the end, you who are children who receive that chastening and who turn to Christ, who's the author and the finisher of that faith, it will bear the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the life of a Christian. James 3:17-18 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Pursue peace with all men in the sanctification
without which no one will see the Lord. I ask you, my friends, do you know the fruit of peaceful righteousness with God? Do you know what it means to be able to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification of God in your life? Are you enduring in the race that God has set for you as a Christian? Are you continuing to look unto Jesus Christ? For you have not suffered unto death. Even in striving against sin, let alone outward persecution. I say to you, do not waver, do not flinch, do not draw back. But as Paul said, let us be content with whatever state we find ourselves, and let us pursue the high calling of Jesus Christ relentlessly. Do not turn back. What does the Scripture say? He that turns back from the plow, he that looketh back to the way of the world, is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Don't turn back. Run until you reach the end of the race. For that is the calling of Jesus Christ in your life. Shall we pray?